All right. Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon, everyone. Second time's always better. It's a real delight for us to be here. We always enjoy coming to Victoria. The saints are really precious. And thank you for giving up such a lovely Saturday afternoon and coming out to think together from the Word of God. And I pray the Lord will bless you for doing so. And I know Brenda's been looking forward to being with the children again this afternoon, and she has a real heart for the gospel with children. And it's one of the sad parts about where we are in Montana. It's not the Bible Belt anymore, and she's visited with superintendents and she's been with principals, and she hasn't been able to get into any of the public schools yet. So if you think to pray for Brenda, an opportunity to get into public schools, please do so, because it's heavy on her heart. She often weeps in prayer, just wanting to share the gospel with little children. All right, so we are in 2 Kings chapter 2. This morning in the men's breakfast, afterwards we looked at the subject matter of mentoring, 10 points, and that was recorded. So if some of the sisters want to listen in to that message, they'll be able to do so. And so we ended that study. Elijah has been taken up into heaven, fiery chariot. His replacement, the young man that he had mentored for 12 to 15 years, Elisha, now is carrying the mantle, and the mantle represents the work of God. And we saw this morning that the mantle isn't to be thrown as Elijah did on Elisha. It's to be handed off with care. And so Elijah has been properly trained, and he's now the premier prophet in the nation of Israel. Well, the sons of the prophets at Jericho, they really wanted to go look for Elijah's body. Elisha says, hey, he's not here. He's been taken up into heaven. And so 50 men for 3 days, they searched the whole area. They didn't find the body of Elijah. And again, this detail just gives further evidence for the fact that there was a miracle. He ascended up into heaven in a fiery chariot. His body was not to be found. So we're going to look at some of the first miracles that Elijah does. Of course, when he takes that mantle and he strikes the Jordan, he says, where's the God of Elijah? And the waters peel back. And so that was God's endorsement of Elisha. Just as we see in Acts 2, when the apostles are now, there was the gift of the day the church was created. There was a gift of tongues, 10 distinct languages were heard. 3,000 came to Christ. And Peter is speaking. He says, the Lord Jesus affirmed to you by signs and wonders. All right? And so now the apostles were doing these same signs and wonders, and it was God's endorsement of them, carrying on Christ's authority in preaching the gospel. And so we see Elijah having God's endorsement here. And he's going to be doing, as I said this morning, he wanted a double portion, and he'll do twice the miracles that Elijah did. And Elijah had seven miracles. One of those was a resurrection. Elisha will do 14 miracles and 2 resurrections, double portion. It's just beautiful to see that. All right, so the first miracle, we read now in verse 19, the men of the city, and I take this to be Jericho, said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees. In other words, when you look out over the sea, it looks pretty good, you know, from a visual standpoint. But they had a problem. The water is bad and the ground is barren. Two problems, actually. And he said, this is Elisha speaking, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water from it there shall be, from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the waters remained healed to this day according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. And so this is his first public miracle. He comes from the Jordan. He comes up to the city of Jericho, and the men there come to him and say, this is a nice place to live, but we got a problem. The water's bad and the ground's barren. And we now know, when you look down through the strata in this area, there are some radioactive layers underneath Jericho. And if the water comes in contact with those radioactive layers, it's deadly. And it does cause the ground not to bear its normal produce. So Elisha says, bring me a new bowl. I think this is speaking of his new ministry. He's launching out, so you have a new bowl, a new ministry. And he says, put salt in it. Well, normally when you add salt to water, you make it worse, right? None of us stir a little teaspoon of salt in, well, I hope none of us do, a teaspoon of salt in our drinking water and chug it down, right? That's nasty. So salt and water doesn't help it. And so again, God's ways are not our ways. And here we have the launch of Elisha's ministry, a new ministry, a new bowl, and he's going to take something that's unnatural to accomplish something supernatural. And the salt is added to the wells, the water is healed, and it's not just a one-time thing. It says the waters remain healed. You know, when the Lord heals, it's a good healing. It's an ongoing healing. When the Lord saves, it's an ongoing save. And we thank the Lord for that. When he does things, he does it well, and it doesn't undo itself. It has a lasting benefit. Now, why was this recorded as the first miracle, public miracle that Elisha does? Well, I think there is a reason. Who was the fertility god that Israel was worshiping? Baal. And now here you have this area and they're Baal worshiping. They're worshiping the fertility god, but yet Jericho has a problem. The water's not drinkable and the ground's not fruitful. It's barren. And so this first miracle is again, Elisha is identifying with Jehovah God. It's Jehovah God who is the true God of fertility, the God of fruitfulness. And so in the name of Jehovah, this miracle is done, and it's calling the people's attention away from Baal, the supposed fertility god, to the one who actually controls all things. Now, this next miracle, I just want to kind of gloss over a little bit. As Elisha leaves Jericho, he's going up to Bethel, verse 23, and it says, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So there's these young pagan hoodlums, you know, they're teenagers probably, little Baal worshipers, and they're following the prophet of God, Elisha, and they're slandering him, saying, go up, you bald head. By the way, young people, this is a good text. Be careful what you say about those of us who are older that are losing our hair, okay? It just might happen to you someday, right? Matter of fact, I guarantee it probably will if the Lord be not come. Things thin and things get shiny, okay? And you have to start wearing hats just to keep the top of your head from not burning, right? And when I was much younger, I never thought about such things. All right, so what is this slander here? What is it that really irked Elisha? Well, I'll give you three possibilities. One is he may have actually been bald. That seems likely. But I don't think that was I don't think that just calling him a bald head was probably the worst part of it. Some commentators think that when he says, go up, baldy, that they were actually mocking the truth of Elisha's ascension. So they're saying to Elisha, they're calling him a baldy, but you go up. Mocking the fact that Elijah didn't actually go up. And that's possible. The other thing is the prophets had a particular haircut, a clipping, which marked them distinct. And Elijah probably had that. May have been bald as well. And so there's several possibilities. Whatever the case, slur was something that was offensive to Elisha and offensive to the Lord, because Elisha turns around, pronounces a curse on them, and two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the youths. Now, I don't know if the bears actually killed these young little pagans or if they just gave them a good thrashing, but the point was made, you're not to show disrespect to God's representative and to the Lord. And This is a real way of showing the consequences of being disrespectful to the true God. Now, in the next section, we have a longer story in chapter 3. And I mentioned it this morning in our study, the men's breakfast. We have these, we have the king of Israel, and Ahab used to be the king of Israel, but now Ahab has died, and his son is reigning in Israel, Jehoram, and after Ahab died, the Moabites aren't giving their pledge, their sheep, and so forth to Israel like they were before. And so Jehoram wants to teach the Moabites a lesson. And he goes down and he asks Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, if he would go with them and help him against Moab. And Jehoshaphat agrees to this. I just want to pause here. This was a weakness that Jehoshaphat had. When we're looking at the kings of Judah, there were like five really good kings, two outstanding, Hezekiah and Josiah. And then there were some other good kings, Asa and Joash, at least at the start. And at the top of the list would also be Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat had a problem. He was a godly king, but he had this tendency to forge unnatural unions with wicked people. You might recall earlier this happened with Ahab. He comes up to Ahab. They have this big feast, and Ahab's looking for an opportunity to kind of ensnare Jehoshaphat to get in league with him. And he says, you know, there's this city on the Transjordan, Jabesh-Gilead, and it's a city of refuge, and it's a priestly city. It has religious significance, and the Syrians have it. Oh, this would be really important if we went and took that city of religious significance away from the Syrians. Well, did God tell him to do that? No. This is Ahab's idea. And Jehoshaphat says, well, your people and my people are one. They weren't. Ahab was the king of Israel, and they were worshiping Baal and Asherah. The southern kingdom under Jehoshaphat's rule was worshiping Jehovah in Jerusalem as the law commanded. They weren't one. He shouldn't have had this close association. And in that story, it almost cost Jehoshaphat his life. Because you remember when they, after Micaiah gave them the warning, telling Ahab if he went to battle, he wouldn't come back. And that got Micaiah landed in jail. And so they go out, these kings and their armies, and the king of Syria says, hey, don't mess with the little guys. All my captains of rapport, the strong men, you go after the king of Israel. Well, there was a problem in that the king of Israel had talked to Jehoshaphat and said, hey, I want to get out in the fray, in the battle. Would you take my robes and stuff and look like the king of Israel? So Jehoshaphat goes into the battle, and he looks like the king of Israel, and now all the Syrians are coming after him. And he yells out to the Lord, Lord! And if he hadn't, he probably would have died. But the Lord saved him. And then God sends a prophet to rebuke Jehoshaphat for this unnatural union with the wicked. Be leery of that. The devil is sneaky. He's always trying to get you in league with his own people. Unnatural unions. I remember talking to, when I was still in engineering, I talked to a Mormon named Jim for over 2 hours one time after work. And he said this at the end of it. He said, you know, Warren, we're really not that far apart. And I looked at him and said, man, we're not even on the same planet. I said, look who you believe the Lord Jesus is, a brother of the devil, of Lucifer, one of 150 million spiritual children. You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the deity of Christ, the deity, the personage of the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the eternality of the human soul. You don't believe in the lake of fire as eternal judgment. We're not even on the same. But that's the tactic of an enemy. He tried to say, well, we're pretty much alike. You know, we can work together. We can do stuff together. So this is a problem. And Jehoshaphat, I find three different times he falls into this trap. Another time he gets with Jehoram. They they get ships and they're going to go to Tarsus to get gold. And the Lord says, oh, this isn't in the Bible, but I can just see the Lord. He just hasn't learned. So you know what the Lord does? Just destroys the ships. End of story. God does not like unnatural unions with children of the devil. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So watch that. It's a tactic of the enemy to try to corrupt us. The children of God and the children of the devil have nothing in common. Zero. And so we have to keep that distinction. Well, Jehoshaphat agrees to go. And as they're going south, I'll pull down the imaginary map. I did this morning. So here we are. Here's Samaria. Sorry, here's Galilee, Samaria. And here's Judah. And so Jehoram's coming down. He picks up Jehoshaphat. So we got two armies. They come around the Dead Sea and they pick up the king of Edom and their arms. So we got three kings, three armies, and now they're coming up the Transjordan on the other side of the Dead Sea, and they're going to come and attack Moab from the south. Okay, that's the plan. The problem is this area, there is no water. That's desert ground. And so they find themselves in a very difficult situation. Verse 9 of chapter 3. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, the king of Edom, and they marched out around about 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elijah, son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And remember, that was one of the points this morning, that the mentee is, it's this mentoring relationship between the mentor and mentee is a, it's a bi relationship. It's, there's benefit and blessing both directions. It's not just one direction. The mentor is not just pouring into the mentee. The mentee is also serving the mentor, however capacity they can. So we see Elijah pouring water on the hands of Elijah. And it was publicly known that Elijah was served Elijah in this capacity. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, the word of the Lord is with him. So they go to get Elijah. When Elijah sees the king of Israel, he says, now this is a loose translation, but basically he says, Jehoshaphat, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't give him the time of day. He didn't want anything to do with the king of Israel, but because Jehoshaphat was there, the king of Judah, a godly king, Elijah will seek the Lord for a solution in order to preserve these three kings and these three armies. The solution comes in verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Okay, so they're in a desert area. There's no water. And the word of the Lord is, go out and dig holes. They didn't have water, but they had shovels. What are you going to do? Well, they obeyed the word of the Lord. Did it make sense to? No, not really. They needed water. They didn't need holes in the ground. Well, let's read the rest of the story. For thus says the Lord, you will not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water, ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by Edom. That means from the south, and the land was filled with water. They are told to dig. They have shovels. They don't have water. So they go out and they dig all these big ditches. Valleys full of holes. They don't know what the Lord's doing, but the Lord said dig. And so that's what they did. And the next morning, here comes this flood of water coming up the valley from the south. Maybe there was a huge rainstorm up above and now the water's coming through, a flash flood. We don't know. We're not told. The fact is they had plenty of water. But that isn't the greatest blessing of the whole story. God says not only will the valley be filled with water and your animals could drink, but you're going to use this opportunity to attack every city and take down the Moabites, cut down their good trees, make the land unusable, a punishment for the Moabites. And so the Lord is in this thing, and he brings the water. So we read in verse 22, then they rose up early. This is the Moabites. Well, let's read 21. And when all the Moabites heard of the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is the blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up, attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And then we read about the destruction of the cities and so forth in the next few verses. And so not only did the Lord provide the water in an extremely unusual way, according to his word, when the Moabites looked out and they saw all the water in the valley with the way the sun was hitting, it looked red. And they thought, oh, blood. These three armies, they lost their cohesiveness and they started battling each other. They slaughtered each other. Moab, let's go get the spoil. And so you can see these guys, maybe they didn't even take their weapons. They're just trucking down to the camp of the Israelites and the Edomites. And they get there and guess what? Armies are intact. They're fully armed and there's a great slaughter. And so God turns that whole situation from a life-threatening situation to a great victory at the word of God. I said this last night. We live in days in which it's hard to know what the truth is. The enemy is spinning the truth, and it doesn't matter where you, what you're watching to try to understand the truth. There's a spin on the truth. And we just have to, in these days I'll just say insanity, really. Insanity. The things that are happening today is mind-boggling. And if there's ever a day that we need to grab this book with both hands, it's now. My wife and I had blood tests. This is when we were still in Kansas, right before we came to Montana. And we got right in. We buy our labs online. It's a lot cheaper. And then we go and get to a lab and they draw the blood. So they got my wife right in and they were drawing blood on her, and I was answering questions with the nurse, and she asked questions about me and she asked questions about Brenda, my wife. And she said, now has your wife always been a woman? I said, you mean before or after she gave birth to three children? Right? Isn't that an insane question? A health administrator, I won't tell who this person is, but I got an email 2 weeks ago and they were saying how difficult it was to write down the information on these consults. I have a hard time saying she has a history of prostate cancer. But see, last night I said the enemy is attacking the things put in place in Genesis 1. What is work? What is gender? What is marriage? What is life? Origin of life? These are the foundations to our society. And it's Romans chapter 1, as man turns away from the revealed truth of God, then the worst of man comes out. When we thumb our nose at God's truth and we turn away from what God's revealed, he says, okay, I'll let you go your own way, but it's going to be a way of destruction. It's going to be a way of chaos, because the devil's in control of that. And he's trying to ruin everything that God wants to do. And so we live in days of great deception. And as the day of the Lord approaches, it's probably going to get worse. Apostasy, when the professing church is going to get worse. And so we should expect that. And we just have to take God at his word, firmly grip the word of God and say, whatever you say, I'm going to do. God says, dig. Didn't make sense. they didn't have shovels. They didn't have water, but they had shovels. And so they obeyed the word of God and they dug. And God brought not just the water, but the victory. So it's a good lesson for us. Just obey the word of God. Sometimes it won't make sense, but we just have to obey God's word. He will give the victory. We come now to one of my favorite stories in the ministry of Elijah. We have a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets cried out to Elijah saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, in the Jewish economy, you could only enslave a fellow Jew for 6 years, and then the seventh year, they had to be set free. And there were two reasons, basically, that Jews could be indentured to another Jew. One is there was some judicial problem, and you were found guilty, and you're working off your debt, you're working off your sentence, or you became impoverished so much that you had to indenture yourself or other family members to work off that debt. Well, you can see the prophets, the sons of the prophets, they lived a very meager existence. We'll be looking at a story tomorrow in which when they needed more room at their housing for the sons of the prophet, they say, "Well, everybody grab an axe, let's go down and cut our beam and we'll add on another room." And one guy, he had to borrow an axe. I mean, they had a very simple existence. And so when this man died, he had a wife and who had sons, and now she's in a terrible circumstances. She has no money and the creditors are coming to take her sons as slaves. She's lost her husband. Now she's going to lose her sons. She's losing everything. And so she comes to Elijah and says, "Here's the situation. You know, my husband, he was a godly man. He was a faithful man. He feared the Lord." And so Elijah says to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" I love the way the Lord works with his people. He starts off very easy. Like Moses, Moses before God at the burning bush. You know, the first question God asked Moses, "What's that in your hand?" Well, that's like a no-brainer question, right? Rod? Yeah, that's a rod. The Lord starts out with this very easy and gentle. And this is the case with this woman. She's in a desperate place. And he just says, "What do you have in the house?" And her response shows us how desperate her situation was. And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." That's it. She'd used all of her supplies. She was in debt. She had no money to buy anything else. And now the creditors were coming to take her sons. "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." So here's what the prophet says. He says, "Go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." Right? Go to all your neighbors, get as many vessels as you can, many containers as you can. Don't gather just a few, gather a lot. Very specific instructions. "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him, shut the door behind her, and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, that's Elisha, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Which tells us the miracle was of significance, that she did gather a lot of vessels. Now, when we're looking at this miracle, this is his fifth miracle, The magnitude of this miracle depended on two things. First of all, her faith to use what she had. That was a jar of oil. And her faith to use what was provided. That was the empty vessels. She had to have faith to use what little she had, just a little bit of oil, but she was willing to give that to the Lord and have him use it. And she was willing to use what she had borrowed, what had been provided for her, which was all the empty vessels. This has been a portion of scripture that the Lord has used to really convict my wife and I on the way that we pray. And I just want to share this with you, and maybe there'll be something in this that will help you as well in your praying. So often, I think, especially through the pandemic and some of the hardship that's happened, we often pray, we're so self-fixed on our own needs or the needs of others that we're associated with. It seems like we're coming to the Lord, Lord, I need this. Lord, such and such is sick. Lord, please heal this person. And we get focused so much on what our needs are that we don't tell the Lord, listen, Lord, I have this house. How can you use this house for the furtherance of the kingdom? Lord, I have this car. How can you use this car for the furtherance of the kingdom? Lord, I have these gospel tracts or literature. How can I use this for the furtherance of your kingdom? My wife, actually, I think it was during while she's preparing the lessons for this trip with the children, she found some Halloween gospel tracts. And this is the way we've been praying. Lord, we have this. We don't have a lot of things, but Lord, we have this. How can you use this for your kingdom? In other words, following the example, this poor woman was willing to give the Lord in faith what she had for the miracle. And so the idea is we come before the Lord saying, Lord, I have this. You've given me this. How can I use this to further the gospel? And Brenda found these tracts. I think I was in, I think it was last weekend. I was in Pennsylvania. And she went down, it was the Scarecrow Walkway in Stevensville, Montana. And she went down and she was able to give out all those tracts. You know, she said, oh Lord, I have these. How can you use these? And the Lord brought this, festival. It's a 1 day thing. And then she was able to give the tracts. So, when you're praying, and if you're husbands and wives, I want to encourage you to pray daily out loud together. It's one of the most intimate things you can do with your spouse. Say, Lord, this is what we have. How can you use this to further your kingdom? Most of us live in homes, right? So that means we have homes. How can I use this home to bless your people? How can I use this home to bring forth the gospel? I think one of the things that the pandemic has had is it's caused a little bit of a dissociation among the Lord's people. When's the last time that you've had a family or loved one or folks in your assembly into your home for a meal? Peter tells us in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, we're to do hospitality, not be grumbling and begrudging about it. It's other expected. One of the sad parts of leaving Kansas, we really downsized. We sold things, gave away things, and we moved all of our stuff from Kansas to Montana in one 26-foot moving truck. And one of the things we had to leave behind was the dining room table that we bought at a garage sale like 25, 30 years earlier. It was a solid maple. It was well constructed, and we used that all, you know, as kids were growing up. But we couldn't take it with us, and the people that bought our house, they said, you know, just leave that here. That's a solid table. We'll use that. Just leave it in the basement. And so Brent and I were looking at this table, and we started remembering the people who had sat at that table through the years, people who had come to Christ at that table, the Bible studies that happened at that table. And it was like, it was almost hard to let it go because there were so many memories there. Your home is a wonderful place to minister to the Lord's people, to encourage them. It's a wonderful place to share the gospel. Have a meal, and then you can ask some questions and get the Word of God open afterwards. And it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And God will honor himself by saving souls. We had a neat experience. This is almost 30 years ago now, but we had, we were taking a new convert, Lee. I talked about him this morning. He was one of the elders after 4.5 years after he came to Christ. But when he'd been saved about a year, we went over to the Rise Up Conference in Dearborn. Was that in 1999, I think? It was a huge conference. There's like 1,500 saints there. Wonderful conference. And so we were taking this new convert to the conference, and I said, you know, we want to stop by and visit a young couple that we saw come to Christ right in our first years in Rockford. He was a college student that was doing a co-op in my group, and as he came to Christ, his name was Mike. And so we stopped at their house, hadn't seen him in a few years, and knocked on the door. Mike and Susie came to the door. We had our hugs, and it was so surprising because Mike looks at Lee, and Lee looks at Mike. And Mike? Lee? Yeah. Well, I didn't know it, but these two used to go to bar hopping together and so forth before they got to Christ. They were friends, and they went to all the, they told me the places they went to. I won't repeat it here. But anyway, so these two guys now are over on the side, and Brent and I are talking to Susie, and Mike and Lee are sharing their testimony. And I hear them both break out laughing, and Mike says, "Oh, you fell for the old trick, come over for dinner and get saved routine." Because that's how they both have come to Christ, at our kitchen table. And use what you have. Say, "God, I don't have much, but I have my home." Invite people in your home. Invite unsaved into your home. Right now, there's a, especially among the lost, there's this distance, there's this concern, and there's fear. My wife was telling me she ran into a guy at Walmart, had his shirt, "When this is over, I still don't want you close to me." Well, that's sad, isn't it? But that's the attitude a lot of people have. So having people in your home, that really shows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at this miracle, it depended upon having faith to use what she had and having faith to use what was provided for her. God has provided us many things that we can use for his kingdom if we'll just pause and ask him to use what we have. Say, "Lord, I have this, I have this, I have this. How can you use that to further the kingdom? How can you use that to further the gospel?" And I think if we started praying like that, instead of always coming to the Lord saying, "Lord, gimme, 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 I need this," instead of saying, "Lord, you've already given me this, how can I use this to further the kingdom?" Don't be surprised if he'll open new opportunities in order to honor his son's name and bless you in the process. Well, I just want to close our time by with a little devotional thought here, and this will prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the morning. This woman, this widow, was willing, she had the faith to use what she had, and she also had the faith to use what was provided for her. And our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did exactly the same thing at Calvary. The Lord left heaven, the Son of God. He came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived on a sin-cursed planet for 33 plus years. He endured the contradiction of sinners all that time. He was misunderstood, mistreated, rejected, betrayed. And then he went to Calvary. And there he was stripped of his own clothes and beaten. And when he went to the cross, he had basically left everything behind. Everything had been taken for him except for one thing. His life. That's all he had left, was his life. And so the Lord, adhering to the will of God, had full faith in order to use what was provided him. He had his life. And he was willing to give that at the cross. But it wasn't just that he had full faith to give what he had, to use what he had. He had full faith to use what was provided for him too. A piece of wood and three nails. And the greatest miracle that human history will ever know was accomplished at Calvary 2,000 years ago by a Savior who had been stripped of everything but his life, and he was willing to give that to God, and the only thing provided to him was three nails and a piece of wood. And he uses that, and now the victory is ours. It's a beautiful testimony of the same principle that we see this widow exhibiting in obedience to Elisha's word. The Lord Jesus exhibited in obedience to his Father's word. And because of that, the shed blood, we have the opportunity to be forgiven and restored to a holy God. What a great God we have. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we've had tonight and this afternoon, just thinking through some of these lessons. We pray, Father, that we would be considering the fact that you are the source of life and not be looking for any other resources that might fix our problems. You're the one who can fix the core root problem. And without you, there is death and barrenness, and with you, there's life eternal. Lord, we pray that we would be careful about unnatural union, seeing that that is always leading us into trouble. Father, you're a gracious God, and when we realize that we've gone astray and we call out to you to save, that you're willing to do so. There's also consequences, though, to such decisions. We pray we count the cost ahead of time. We pray, Father, that even when it doesn't make sense to do so, we would just obey your word, knowing that you will give the blessing in ways that we often would have never considered. And as we saw in our story of the three kings against the Moabites tonight, not only was the water provided, but the means of having a great victory. And it was a supernatural solution which brought much honor and glory to your name. That's what we want to see in our own lives, Father. As we obey your word, you bring the supernatural victories, the things that the world will look on and say there's no natural reason, there's no natural probability that that would occur. There must be a God. And Father, we pray that we might follow the example of this widow, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, willing to use not only what she was provided, but to use what she had for your honor and glory. She had hardly anything, Lord, and yet she was willing to give it all for the honor and glory of Jehovah God. And in the process, not only were you honored, but the solution to her problems was accomplished, and she was able to retain her two sons and also have the funds in order to live on with her children. And we pray, Father, that we too might be willing to use what we have, give it to you. Say, oh God, how can you use this for your honor and glory? So Father, please show us what you've already given us, that we not just want more and more, but how we can use what you've already given us for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of the Lord at the cross, using what he had, using what was provided to bring the greatest miracle of all, redemption and life eternal in him. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts for worship tomorrow, we might be thinking of the blessed Savior and all that he's done for us and all that he is. We long for his coming. Please help us to be faithful until he comes back. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.